In the seventh commandment, God forbids adultery. In so many places of Holy Scripture, he tells us that outside of a marriage between one man and one woman, sex is sin. Here in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul calls sexual immorality a sin against your brother or sister. He's talking to Christian people at Thessalonica who outside of marriage may have been engaged in sexual relations. Sexual immorality was rampant in the pagan Greco-Roman world. But you'll notice Paul makes it clear in our passage that for the Christian, sexual immorality is ultimately a sin against the Holy Spirit. For whenever, brothers and sisters, whenever we choose sexual sin, we basically reject the Holy Spirit. So you have to take your pick. Sexual immorality or the Holy Spirit. Sermon title tonight. Sexual immorality, it's a question. Sexual immorality or the Holy Spirit? Let's read now the holy and living word of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting at verse 1. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. The word of God from 1 Thessalonians 4. Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ and friends, in the Old Testament, adultery technically happened when a man had sexual relations with the wife of another man. So Deuteronomy 22 and verse 22, if a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and that woman. Death for adultery? Really? Is it not the case that those two people sleep with each other because they love each other? Or if there isn't love, surely they are, in most cases, consenting adults who are just looking to have some pleasure with one another. What can be so wrong with that? It certainly is not a violent crime worthy of capital punishment, is it? Well, that's how the thinking goes, right? But dear saints, God punished adultery with death because it is a violent act. It kills marriages, kills families. People do not appreciate what the Bible says about adultery and other sexual sins because they do not appreciate God's design for marriage and for family. They do not appreciate God's holy purposes for sexual relations between husband and wife. We have to consider adultery tonight in connection with the seventh commandment, of course. But friends, that means that we are going to have to give some attention to matters of sexual practice, of human sexuality. And that can make us rather uncomfortable, I realize. But we'd better address it. And really, the church had better get in the habit of addressing matters of sexuality a lot more and a lot better than it does. Because if we do not do so, the world will most definitely fill the void. And that will not go well for you and your children. Our society is constantly talking about sexual things. constantly putting sensual imagery before our eyes, constantly tempting us to go further, try new things, get as much sexual pleasure as you can. Brothers and sisters, we will be able to stand against this overwhelming tide of deadly sexual wickedness only if we thoroughly and regularly address the issue in the light of God's Word. And His Word most definitely turns our attention to matters of sexuality a lot. Again, this is because of the importance of marriage, as I said before. And we see that connection in our catechism. Heidelberg Catechism 108, what is God's will for us in the seventh commandment? The answer there. God condemns all unchastity, and that's the catechism's word for sexual immorality. Unchastity, children, okay? I mean sexual immorality. And that we should therefore detest it wholeheartedly and live decent and chaste lives, in other words, sexually pure lives, chaste, within or outside of the holy state of marriage. Sexual purity is bound up with marriage. To put it simply, any type of sexual activity, any type of sexual pleasure, you know, sensuality. We're not just talking about the actions of the body, but feelings and desires and urges and thoughts. Any of that outside of marriage is unchaste, sexual immorality. God's will is that we would engage in sexual activity and experience sexual pleasure only within the exclusive covenantal bond of marriage. A lifelong loving relationship between husband and wife. So before we address matters of sexual immorality this evening, brothers and sisters, let's think for a little bit. Let's think about God's design for pure sexual activity in marriage. First of all, God designed sexual relations not only for human flourishing, but also for kingdom fullness. Again, God designed sexual relations not only for human flourishing, but also for kingdom fullness. And I mean the fullness of the kingdom of God. You know the very first thing that God says to man in the Bible? The very first thing. He blesses Adam and Eve with a command to have sexual relations. Genesis 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And now verse 28, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish, and over the birds, and over every living thing on the earth. In Genesis 2, we have the longer account of God's creating Adam and Eve, and it ends with their marriage. Listen to the very end of Genesis 2. Verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Yes, God designed us to be naked. Now, that's not his will for us today, but that was his original design. And for us to enjoy sexual relations in that one flesh union of marriage. There was no shame there. There was nothing even slightly sinful. Sexual activity between husband and wife was altogether good and pure and holy. And listen, brothers and sisters, within the loving bonds of marriage, that is still the case. At least it can be. We see that from Proverbs 5, from the whole book of Song of Songs, right? From 1 Corinthians 7, from Ephesians 5. Our world has totally rejected God's design for human sexuality. It says that humans do not have a sexuality that goes with our DNA, biological composition, you know, your body parts. Your sexual orientation is whatever you say it is. And nobody has a right to tell you otherwise. You might be attracted to people of the opposite gender. You might just as well be attracted to people of the same gender. Or both. Actually, there are many options, it turns out. But what use is there even talking about gender? Modern society is increasingly embracing the idea that humans have no fixed gender. And we have to therefore abolish the binary male-female categorization, allow people to identify themselves male or female or some other thing, again, totally independent of their DNA. It's madness. It's madness that is destroying lives, destroying families, destroying the very foundations of human society. But what God shows us in Genesis 1 and 2 is that He designed human sexuality and our sexual activity for human flourishing. I do mean pleasure, but flourishing, the fullness of our humanity realized, yes, through holy sexual activity in marriage. And not only for human flourishing, but as I said in this first point, for the fullness of God's kingdom. Now you might be wondering, what does He mean by the fullness of God's kingdom? Well, just bear with me for a moment. God made us male and female. To be precise, each human being is either male or female, one or the other. We have a God-given gender, and there is a proper sexuality that fits those two genders, namely, that male and female would be husband and wife in marriage and have sexual activity there and there alone. God designed male and female to be good counterparts. Good counterparts for each other, physically, sexually, and of course in many other ways. But yes, sexually and physically, our parts match. There is no improving on that compatibility. There is no substitute for it. And God designed sexual relations to be a key part of what makes husband and wife greatest companions. They're not just good counterparts, you know, physically, but relationally. Greatest companions. We're meant to find deepest, most satisfying intimacy with another human being in marriage, where husband and wife share themselves with each other, give themselves to each other, body and soul. And yes, this includes sexual relations. Not taking the other, but giving our bodies to each other in loving service. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, husband doesn't have a right to his own body. It belongs to his wife. And wife doesn't have a right to her body. It belongs to her husband. That's the one flesh, mutual self-giving, loving self-giving that is to belong to marriage. No doubt this is why God calls the marriage union one flesh. Joined, not just physically there. There is something mystical and powerful about it. And yet this one flesh union is the only human relationship that can make more flesh. Children! God designed sexual relations between husband and wife so that these good counterparts, greatest companions, could be fruitful in building a godly culture. Adam and Eve were made in the image of God in true righteousness and holiness so that they could exercise dominion over the earth. Not for the building of their own kingdom, but rather for the building of the kingdom of God. Yes, by having children, filling the earth with image bearers, holy human beings who develop godly culture and in this way extend God's kingdom everywhere. Yes, the plan of God in human sexuality is our flourishing and the fullness of His kingdom. Of course, Adam and Eve did not live up to God's purpose, did not realize His glorious kingdom goal. They rebelled, and it's so very interesting. I said a moment ago, the very first thing God says to them is for them to get busy in sexual relations, to have children, right? Genesis 1:28. Well, the very first thing Scripture tells us after the fall, after the rebellion of Adam and Eve, our first parents, they eat from the forbidden tree, and the very next verse, Genesis 3:7, you know what it is. Their eyes were opened, and they knew that they were naked. By sinning against God, Adam and Eve plunged themselves into corruption. Total depravity, we call it in our Reformed churches. Sinful in every aspect of their being. But listen, they realized that depravity in the first place in a sexual way. Friends, human sexuality is clearly revealed in Scripture, but the Bible just as clearly tells us that we are all of us, listen, all of us to one degree or another, all of us in Adam, sexually broken. Every single one of us, sexually perverted, twisted as sinners. How could we deny it if we acknowledge total depravity? Our sexual immorality is not limited to adultery, a physical act of sleeping with someone else's spouse. It's not limited to fornication, you know, sleeping with somebody before marriage. It's not limited to homosexuality and various other forms of physical sexual activity. It is a matter of our corrupt hearts and minds in the first place. So Jesus says in Matthew 5, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that if a man lusts for a woman in his heart, he has already committed adultery with her, spiritually. No other human being may know about it, but God knows the heart. He knows every sexually impure thought that ever crosses our minds. And listen, if it is sexual desire for anyone besides your spouse, it is not only adulterous against spouse, it is idolatrous against God. A wicked preference to have a false god, yes, sexual pleasure, a false god instead of the one true God. And you know that because that's the way that Paul speaks about sexual desire, covetousness, lust in a number of places. One example, Ephesians chapter 5. Listen to what Paul writes there. This is Ephesians 5 and verse 5. He says, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, you don't have to actually act on the desire, it's just that sexual passion in the heart, that is an idolater, Paul says, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. We better take sexual lust very, very seriously. We would have no hope to enter into God's kingdom given our sexual depravity, which is part of each and every one of us. But there is hope, beloved, because God sent his own Son to be the second Adam. Yes, our Lord Jesus, who saves us poor sinners and gives us new spiritual life. A few verses later in Ephesians 5, this is Ephesians 5 verse 12. Paul goes on, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret, pagans, unbelievers, the sexual immorality that they practice in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes light, for anything that becomes light becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. So, secondly, friends, my second point tonight, Jesus saves sinners and sanctifies us for sexual purity in body and in soul. Jesus saves sinners and sanctifies us for sexual purity in body and in soul. Just a few verses later in Ephesians 5, I'm going to just camp out here for a couple more minutes. Paul addresses wives, you know, the passage at the end of chapter 5. He tells wives to submit to their husbands. And then Paul turns to husbands and he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she, the church, his bride, might be holy and without blemish. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. Depraved sinners that we are in Adam, sexual perverts, rebels, that all of us are in one way or another, to one degree or another. We could never make ourselves clean and make ourselves beautiful in the sight of a holy God. Yet, he is a most loving, compassionate husband toward his sinful people. It's a big part of the message of Hosea, as I mentioned this morning. It's a very central point in that passage we considered earlier today from Isaiah 54. Yahweh chooses to love an unfaithful, adulterous, idolatrous people. In Isaiah 54, he assures them that his love is everlasting. He says it over and over again. And his love is efficacious. It will bring about God's intended effect. Everlasting salvation, everlasting peace for his church. Well, that most gracious and compassionate husband, Almighty God, has become true man in Christ Jesus, who gave himself up to die for the redemption of his people, to have a bride for himself. Listen to that glorious gospel that Paul declares in Ephesians 5. Jesus gave himself up to purchase a bride for himself. Brothers and sisters, we belong to God and to his church. We belong to Jesus and to his bride because of his amazing love for an unlovable, vile, filthy bunch of sinners, such as we are. That love led him to sacrifice himself for our sins, to ransom us with his precious blood. No matter the number of your sins, listen, no matter how twisted and perverted your sexual sins, your impure thoughts and desires, if you turn from them and confess them to God, trusting in Jesus, his Son, you are forgiven and you are washed clean and you belong forever to Jesus, that ultimate husband, that supreme lover of our souls. But in Ephesians 5, Paul is not talking about belonging to Jesus alone. He's not just talking about belonging to Jesus. He's telling us that our crucified Savior has risen so that he can raise us out of the filth of our sin. Our great husband lives, and he uses his word and the power of the Holy Spirit to purify his bride. Listen to that language there in Ephesians 5. Once again, Christ gave himself up for her, his church, that he might sanctify her, purify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water. Perhaps a reference to baptism. That's not where we're really cleansed, but water in baptism certainly symbolizes the cleansing we have by the blood of Christ, which he applies to us as we hear the word of the gospel and believe. Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, a spotless bride. Every believing member of his church shall be, by the washing we receive through the blood and spirit of Christ, spotless, absolutely pure. You know, sexual sin is a powerful thing. It enslaves. Sexual pleasure becomes a false god for so many people. And it turns into a monster that devours us. Look, sex, detached from the loving, mutual, self-giving covenant bond of marriage, truly is destructive. There are more and more studies, totally secular studies. These are not studies by Christians. More and more secular studies that are demonstrating the fact that sexual addiction is destroying countless people physically and psychologically, to say nothing of what it's doing to families. Sexual addiction is becoming a public health problem. There are many sex addicts in the church, not few. Whether it's pornography or something worse, it destroys lives. Christians need help. Listen, brothers and sisters, we need to help each other. We need a culture in our churches that not only is rooted in the clear truth of God's beautiful design for human sexuality, we need a culture that is more candid and more humble about our sexual brokenness, perversity, impurity. Not a celebration of it, an honest acknowledgement of it so that we can help each other. Yes, some in the church need professional help as well. But there is, listen, one, and there is only one way to heart transformation, one way to sexual healing, cleansing, freedom. It's Jesus, who has not only purchased a bride for himself, but also continues to purify that bride with his word in the power of his Spirit. Go to Jesus for healing. Go to your Savior, a husband who gives us life-changing, powerful love. He gives us the Holy Spirit to make us holy, sexually pure. Question answer 109 in the Heidelberg Catechism. In the seventh commandment, does God forbid only such scandalous sins as adultery? Well, of course not. The answer there, 109. We are temples of the Holy Spirit, body and soul, and God wants both to be kept clean and holy. That is why God forbids all unchaste actions, looks, talk, thoughts, or desires, and whatever may incite someone to them. God hates every form of unchastity, sensuality, and sexual activity outside of marriage, but he loves sexual purity in marriage between husband and wife. He invented it. Friends, he gives us redemption in Christ, renewal by the Holy Spirit, so that we may hate what God hates and learn to love what God loves. And that is why our marriages, yes, Christian marriages, we can realize his design of good counterparts, of greatest companionship in marriage. And yes, of godly offspring, godly culture that develops in our homes and in our churches. It's also why our marriages can become a gospel confession, as Paul goes on to say in Ephesians 5. Husbands and wives practicing a sacrificial, self-giving love that serves as a living picture of the gospel of our great Savior Jesus. So we conclude where we began, 1 Thessalonians 4, where Paul tells us that God's will for our lives is holiness, our sanctification. It has to do with the renewal of our entire lives, every aspect of our being, down to the very core of our character. But Paul's focus, at least here in 1 Thessalonians 4, is sexual purity. It was a huge challenge for that oversexed pagan culture of his day. It is a huge problem in the oversexed culture of our day, a culture that utterly rejects sexual purity. Beloved, we must daily reject that lifestyle of gratifying the passion of lust, as Paul says. Passion of lust, oh, how it characterizes our culture. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 7. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Take your pick, beloved. Sexual impurity or the Holy Spirit. The choice is obvious. Let's plead with the Lord Jesus not to take his Holy Spirit from us, poor sinners, but rather to fill us with his Spirit so that we may walk, yes, in self-control, but might also walk in a most satisfying, holy love with our God. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.